Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's perhaps no greater chapter of significance and comfort in all of the scriptures than what we find in Romans chapter 8. But it needs to be rightly understood. When we come to verse 28, as we hope to look at this evening, and we read, "We know that all things work together for good," there are many who misunderstand this verse, or if they experience trial and difficulty in their life, wonder just how true this is. Someone recently said, "Stop using this verse on greeting cards and in emails to those who are experiencing difficulty. Romans 8:28 does not mean that losing your job or getting cancer is somehow for your good. We know the text should really say, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. God is fighting for you." Does that summarize this text, do you suppose? I ask the question, if God isn't big enough to have allowed and even directed the present evil or circumstance that you may be struggling with, then He's not big enough to take care of it. He's not big enough even to win the battle of the fight, if you want to say He's fighting for you. That wouldn't really offer all that much comfort to us tonight. But that's not what the text is saying, thankfully. And so we want to unpack really what is this text in Romans 8:28 saying to us. Our text is then the 28th verse. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And our theme is God, our Father, works for our good. And there's three thoughts. For whom this is true? Who is this promise, this glorious truth, to whom does it apply? Secondly, to what degree is it true? To what extent is this statement true? All things. What does that include? And third, we want to look at the certainty of which we ought to be able to say with Paul, "We know." So God, our Father, acts for our good. Well, you know, this letter to the Romans, Paul is writing to the Gentile church in many respects, but it included Jew and Gentile as well. And as Paul is nearing the end of his ministry, he is writing this letter that has served the church immensely throughout the ages. It's a very doctrinal letter. It begins with sin. It begins with Jew and Gentile having been separated from God and under condemnation, and comes into the avenues of faith and teaching we are saved by faith alone, like Father Abraham was saved. It talks about how we are justified by faith and we now have peace with God. It talks about following after that in Romans 6, how we should not abuse this grace of God, which is great and glorious, that we would say, "Well, let's go on and sin then, that grace may abound, grace being so great." No, God forbid, we're called to now live our life in holiness and in thankfulness and obedience to God. And yet then Paul goes on in Romans 7 to mention, well, there's this battle that remains. Even after we've been justified and we come to faith and we don't abuse grace, yet there is the battle that's taking place. We still sin after grace. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And then he goes on into this whole dialogue about the Spirit of Christ. That's chapter 8 in which we enter in, and the rest of the book, more or less, is talking to us in the Romans about now live this way. But we come to this chapter, which is especially about the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. And he makes this wonderful connection here that it's this Spirit who is bearing witness within the heart of the believer so that they are enabled as they grow in grace and understanding to say, Abba, Father. This is the context out of which Paul is now going to talk about this Spirit, yes, groaning within us, who's making intercessions within us with groans unutterable, praying for us those petitions we know not even what we should be praying for. And then he highlights this reality as we come to our passage. He searches the hearts, 27, and knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he's making intercession for the saints according to his will. And we know that all things are working together to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So the question you might be asking, and probably should be asking, is, well, how come you titled your sermon, God our Father is working for our good? It doesn't say that here in this passage. That's a good question. But if you follow through Paul's reasoning in the following verses after 28, what do you see? For whom he, that's referring back to God of 28, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So who's the one Paul is speaking about here in verse 28 if it isn't the Father? The Father, yes, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father of every believer as well. So now we need to understand that Paul here, speaking about the Father, is wanting to encourage the believers at Rome. We know that all things are working together for good to those who love God. They have been the ones whom the Father has now claimed as his own. And so he's telling these believers, he's telling us, no matter what your circumstances of life, no matter what you may seem to face tomorrow or this week or next year, whatever your circumstances might be, it is the Spirit of God who dwells in you who takes this word of promise from the Father and says, you need to know that everything will work for good. Now, there are those who know this verse very well. They could repeat it from memory. And they yet don't understand, I think, its true connection. Because anything that happens in life, well, things will get better. There's even people in the world who understand that. Because this is the only hope that gives them to press on. You can speak to an unbeliever and someone who's encountered great difficulties in their life, and they say, well, it can't keep going on like this. Things will have to get better. If anything could go wrong, it's going to go wrong, but it can't keep on going this way. But this promise Paul sets before us here is not for everyone. And it's certainly not for unbelievers as long as they continue in sin and unbelief and not being joined to Jesus Christ. Because the scriptures clearly, and Paul in other places is saying, if you die in an unbelieving state and separated from Christ, there is no good, absolutely none, that you will experience for the rest of eternity. You'll be under God's wrath. So this verse does not apply to all people indiscriminately. But God is saying here, he is directing all things for good. Yes, he will go on to talk about those he did foreknow, he did predestinate. So he has those people in whom he has his eye upon, he has his heart upon. But we don't know who that is, and neither do you. But it doesn't change the truth of our text. And I have to say as well, if you are unbelieving tonight and you hear this promise that God is giving to those who know him and trust him, your heart should be drawn to him that you would want this God to be your God. But if your heart, and perhaps because of things you have erringly believed, you think, well, this promise doesn't belong to me, it only belongs to certain people. And you have this idea of God as being sort of just parsing out to whom he would, just indiscriminately. We have a wrong view of God. He is willing and gracious, ready to forgive any who come to him. It should move us tonight, if we're unbelieving, to surrender our life into his hands and begin to believe this to be true. But maybe someone asks, well, how do I know whether at this point this promise belongs to me? Well, Paul gives us here two things, I think, that point us in that direction. Notice what he says. All things work together to good for who? To them, one, who love God. And two, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we need to unpack those two things so we can know and discern, do I belong to that category of people who may know and plead and expect and live according to this promise? Everything will work together for good. Or do I still belong to those who are not trusting God and not believing in his son, not turning from my sin? So the first thing Paul says to us here that we can understand who this promise belongs to are those who love God. That's an interesting description, isn't it? It's not something new. It's actually something that's found in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7 says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, a faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments." In the further prophets, Nehemiah 1 verse 5, he's praying, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, who keeps covenant and mercy for them who love him and keep his commandments." Psalm 97, 116, "You that love the Lord, hate evil. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplication." Paul repeats this same theme, 1 Corinthians 2. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Now, this isn't shocking. We love him because he first loved us. So if we are a sinner who's been burdened and convicted by our sin of the Holy Spirit, and we've turned to the Word of God and to the gospel, and we've come to hear this word of pardon and cleansing and forgiveness, and we begin to understand and believe, our eyes being opened to see he is a God of love who pardons iniquity, who forgives trespasses and sins. Our heart is drawn to him because we realize if he would deal with us justly, he would deal with us according to our sin, he would destroy us. But he doesn't delight in that. He delights in saving sinners, any who come to him. And those who have come to him, those who he's received, those who he's gathered in, these are the elect. And if they've been changed and have sensed now this love of God in their hearts, they have now been recreated for the purpose God had originally created us, to love and serve him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul says in Romans 5, "The love of God has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." In the same chapter, he says, "We've been born again by this Spirit who has made us alive, who now dwells in us." If we have this Spirit of Christ within us, we're lovers of God. We recognize. We acknowledge. All I've done up until this point is sinned against him. I've rebelled against what I've heard, what I've known in my conscience, what I've lived for. rebelled against God. And now when he comes to me in the gospel and I hear there's pardon, there's cleansing, there's forgiveness, and I'm drawn to him and I bow and I confess my sin to him, and he doesn't throw me out and he receives me graciously and he says, son and daughter, your sins are forgiven you. How could you not love him? Oh, we don't love him as we ought, I understand. A heart of a believer who's come to know this love can again wax cold. The Apostle Peter, who had learned much at the feet of Christ, you remember how he came to him at the beginning, he said, when he caught that big catch of fish, and he realized it was Jesus at the shore, he said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. That's what he deserved. That's what he saw. Jesus said, no, Peter. Simon, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And he began to follow Jesus. When Jesus took them up to that rock, that place there in Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? Some say you're this person and that prophet. And Jesus said, no, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he comes to the Last Supper and says, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now, I'll go with you to death. No matter what comes, I'm there for you. That's what he's saying to Jesus. And he denies him. That strikes at the very root of Peter's heart. And the question that Jesus comes to Peter with after the resurrection is what? Do you love me? That's the question I bring to you tonight. At the root of your core of your being, if I asked you that question, do you love him? What's your answer? Because that factors into what Paul is saying here. God is working together for good all things to those who love him. In other words, we could say it another way. Do you love what God loves? Do you hate what God hates? Is it your delight to come and hear what he says in his word? Are you opening the scriptures to listen to what he's saying to you? Are you grieved when God is grieved? Does your heart and flesh cry out for communion with him to know that love in a deeper, more powerful way? John says in 1 John 5, really what I've been saying. He said, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat, loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that? Does your heart go out to him? You can't deny, I love him. Well, that, Paul says, is the first thing we may know. But then secondly, he goes on to say, for whom this promise is true is for those who are the called. And in this, I think Paul is making this connection. He has set forth a universal truth about the character of those for whom this is true. They love God. But what's the origin of that? What's the root of that love that's going out to God? It's as I've already said, we love him because he first loved us. And that's what he's getting at here in this second point. He is saying, we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called. This highlights the eternal covenant faithfulness of God toward his people. If we have been called out of darkness and death and sin unto his marvelous light in the gospel, this is his fatherly hand that has drawn us to himself. He will never go back on that call. Now, what is this call? Well, you know as well, there's a general call that goes out in the gospel whenever it's proclaimed and whenever we open the scriptures to read it. There's this general call of the gospel, this call, this beckoning, if you will, to come unto God, to repent of sin and to believe in Christ. But that's not the call that Paul is referring to here. Because the call Paul is referring to is an internal call that as we hear this word, we're convicted in our hearts and it changes us. It turns us around. It stops us, as it were, in our tracks. And we listen. This is the word of God now to us, not just simply words on a page. And it's fleshed out here, as Paul goes on to say in 29, those he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, it goes on, those whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And Paul is here using this all in the present tense. This is all the reality for those who are a part of this promise. Let me affirm that truth in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, when an unbeliever hears about this calling, his tendency or her tendency is to excuse their sin because they haven't been called. But the reality is, you don't really understand rightly this call. Because our fathers have told us, and the scripture is evidently plain, the call of the gospel going out is a sincere call. God means what he says. When he says to us, for example, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, come to me, I will give you rest. When he says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast them out, means precisely what he said. So this forms the foundation then of what Paul is saying for this promise. The sovereignty of God in saving sinners really makes this text all the more beautiful, because it's with such certainty then that it is sure foundation on which we can rest. But for the unbeliever, often it casts up a wall so high that unbelief can never get over it. And therefore, I would simply say to you tonight, if you were in such a way, simply fall on your face before the Almighty God, the gracious God, the God who's coming to you in this word tonight, and say, I don't understand. I don't perceive that this is for me. I am a sinner. I need this grace. I need this love. Help me. Save me. Forgive me. And he will delight in lifting you up. Because the whole of the scriptures is a demonstration, really, of the love of God toward sinners. Paul's going to get to this in the latter part of this chapter. Because really, you could ask the question, what more could God have given than what he gave? He gave his Son. He gave his Son over unto death, the death of the cross. I return to the question. If that love is manifested, that's what the scriptures say. At the cross, this love was demonstrated for everyone to see. And if you understand that, and you look at that, and you walk away from that, and you're not affected by that, and you don't see how you've sinned against God in that, and you don't see there's a remedy offered to you in that, where's the problem? With you, not the gospel, not God. And so for those who understand this and who have been taught this by this Spirit of whom we have been speaking, he has called us with an effectual calling. And Paul is saying to us then, you should know. You should be living out of this glorious comfort that belongs to you. And that brings us to our second thought. To what degree, to what extent is this promise true? Well, in preparation for this sermon, I've looked at many commentators and looked at many sermons and opinions of others. You'd really be amazed at how differently different people, men and others, interpret this text would say what this means. What does it mean? All things. Well, usually when you look at a text, you have to interpret it in light of its context. And you also may look at the words that are used and compare them with other words in other places in the Scriptures. Well, let me read you a few texts that include this same phrase, all things. Matthew 11, Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. John 1, all things were made by him. If you go down to verse 32, in this same chapter we're reading, it says, even closer to our text, freely gives us all things. In verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. 1 Corinthians 15, all things will be put under his feet. All things will be subdued. 2 Corinthians 4, for all things are for your sakes. Philippians 3, he's able to subdue all things unto himself. Well, as you read the Scriptures, what do you think, what do you believe to be under the control and the sovereign direction of God, God the Father? Is there anything you could imagine in the whole universe, let alone in this world, that isn't under his minutest care? Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are numbered, and not one of them falls to the ground without the will of your heavenly Father. Well, if this dead piece of protein that grows out of my skull, he knows when one of them is laying on my pillow in the morning, and I've never taken a second thought about it, he obviously must be in control of everything. Everything. Even sin? Absolutely. Doesn't mean he's responsible for sin or the one who commits sin at all. But he is using even the sin, the sinful actions of men and devils, to accomplish his purpose. Even the children here know that. Let me give you two quick examples. The story of Joseph is always a wonderful story as I read it. Everything his brothers did to him was sinful. They did it because they hated him. The father had favored him and they wanted him gone. They sinned. But God allowed it to take place. He directed those caravans of Midianites to go by. He directed that he would be sold into the house of Potiphar. He would be enslaved there and served there. And Potiphar's wife was there. And the whole thing, God knew. He directed it. And so when the famine came, God directed it. So that at the end of this whole story, what could be said? Joseph would be standing there. He had lessons to learn along this path. So did his brothers. But God was bringing about good in this whole thing, even down to the minutest details, so that Joseph could stand before his brothers and say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save us alive to this day. So when a car pulls out in front of you, or you lose some money somewhere, or whatever difficulty happens, what does it do inside? And why? Is it because you are in control? And when you aren't in control, then you get angry? Or do you recognize this truth? All things must, will, are working together for good. Another example of David. Even in his sin in Bathsheba, and we may take from this example, well, let's just sin because God's going to work out good anyway. But if David had not fallen into sin with Bathsheba, there would be no Solomon, there would be no Christ. God is working even in the midst of his people's sin and this world's sin and bringing about his purpose for good. And so there needs to be another question, really, because if we don't ask it, we have a misunderstanding, I think, of the whole question. What is good? And of course, Paul does not have in mind here the good that we would often think of being necessarily good. Because when we think of good, if I asked you the question when we walk out the door, what's the best thing that could happen to you this week? You might tell me, well, somebody gives me a new car, or I don't know. Get all the crops. I don't know. Something good we think that would be a blessing and would be of great comfort to us. Maybe somebody healed from their sickness, whatever. But is that really the best good? God knows what the best good is. Paul is not saying in this passage, and we know that nothing sad or hurtful is going to happen to those who love God or are called according to his purpose. That's not what he says. Because then it wouldn't be true. Because bad things happen. God's people experience difficult things. They get cancer as well. They experience people who sin against them and the fruit of their own sin. But Paul is saying here is that ultimately all things are going to work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And if you follow on the reasoning here of Paul, what is it? What's the greatest good that God's going to accomplish in the lives of his children? That the old man dies and the new man makes alive. Which is really what he's saying here. He predestinated from eternity. His purpose wasn't just to save his people. Ah, now they're in. But to transform them. So we know that he foreordained them. He predestinated them to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul will be going on to talk about how suffering accomplishes that very purpose. And in our Western world today, you go to the hospital, it's amazing. They're going to give kids a shot today. It might hurt. So we give them another shot to take away the pain from the next one. We don't want suffering of any degree. But the shot that they need may be the best thing that they could get. And that's what Paul is saying here. We may, through a way of suffering, by this way of suffering and brokenness that we experience in life, either because of our own sin or others, or the circumstances of our life that come on us, we can never lose sight if we are in Christ. It will be good. It will serve good. Because what's it doing to me? It's changing me into complaining and arguing and fighting and being bitter to being submissive and to accept what God has laid on my path and to depend on his grace to go through this trial, to conform me into the image of his son. And it's all things. There's nothing that's accepted. That's hard to grasp. That's hard to believe, to be true. Especially if you're going through a difficult path. You don't understand it. You don't even see perhaps God's favor. You don't feel it. But it doesn't change what's written. That doesn't mean, however, as well, that every single event, as we experience them and we encounter them, in and of itself turns out to be good. Because it took all the events of Joseph's life with his brothers and with Potiphar and with the baker and the butler and in prison, all to work together for this great good of Joseph being Lord in Egypt and his family coming at the appointed time when the barns were full of grain. It took years. We saw that this morning. What we sow today, we don't reap necessarily tomorrow. And that's true in this principle as well. So you who love God and are the called according to his purpose, without a shadow of a doubt, I can say to you, everything in your life is working together for good. That's Paul's language. And he's using it present tense. That's what's happening right now. There are times when you and I can see that. When we can submit ourselves to that. But there's going to be a day when we leave this world and we close our eyes in death and we open them on the other side. It will be complain. It will become clear that this verse is absolutely true. I preached on this verse in the congregation in Burgessville. There was a young woman who had been to a youth camp, had been saved there, brought her family into our church. She started dating one of the young men. She was sitting over in the side pew when I preached this sermon. Her eyes, other people noticed it, were glued to the message. Sunday night. Monday came. She went with her boyfriend, who she was sitting by, to choir, half hour away or so. And at night, they were coming back home. As they crossed through an intersection, another car didn't stop and smashed into the side where she was sleeping. She was killed instantly. What does this text mean? All things work together for good. We can speculate as to what all of that fruit was. There was a whole crowd of people who came to her funeral. Certain things happened in her family life after that. But I don't pretend to know all the things God was doing in that circumstance to bring about good. It was a tragedy. That night when I got the phone call and went to the hospital and saw her dad crawling on the ground, crying uncontrollably. What does this text mean? You walk into the emergency room and she's on a gurney with a white sheet over her face. What does this text mean? Does it change? Was seeing difficulty and evil and all these kinds of things. Not at all. And I think, believer, if you look back in your life, there may have been times of trouble and trial that you wondered why you needed to go through, what the Lord was teaching you through this. But as you look back, you can begin to understand, this is why. That's what I learned. I would have never seen him in this light. I would have never understood his grace is sufficient if I hadn't gone through that difficulty and that trial. And it's caused me to cry out to God and to live out of him, out of his grace and out of dependency on him. It made me more humble. It made me more dependent. It made me more understanding of people who go through trials as well. And we begin to live out of every word of the mouth of God. And he comes to us tonight in the light of this passage. And he says to us, do you believe this to be true? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know that? And Paul's just not saying, I know it, because it's written. He wrote it. But he knew it. He rested on it. He believed it. He lived it. That's what we're called to do. But let's look at that after we sing 27, 1 and 4. O God, preserve me, for in thee alone my trust has stood. 1 and 4 of number 27. So our Father works for our good. To whom that's true, we've looked at that. We saw it to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Then we saw it to degree. It includes everything. There's not one thing included in this reality. And then we look at the certainty of this truth. Notice verse 28 does not say, Paul's writing, and I know. He's saying, and we, you at Rome, you know this. You at Hull, you know this. We know this to be true, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Paul's not ashamed of that truth. He's not ashamed to confess it. He's not ashamed to proclaim it. And yet how many question it? Doubt it. As Paul looks down at his chains, as he's imprisoned in Rome, he considers, as he's written, a number of individuals who had forsaken him. As he reflects back when he writes to the Corinthians, we know that this has taken place. He's been beaten many times. He'd suffered shipwreck. He'd been robbed. He wrote to the church at Corinth, the church he helped establish in that city, and he saw they were being torn apart. He wondered about his apostleship. Why isn't God blessing this church? Why isn't it flourishing and growing? When he looks at the contention between him and John Mark that caused them to part ways, as he would reflect on all these things, Paul would have had to sit back in amazement and wonder as to what the Lord was doing, as to what the Lord had shown to him, who was a persecutor of the church, causing people to be put to death and to deny the gospel. So Paul would, in utter amazement, he couldn't begin to fathom the love of God. That a father he had now in heaven who was directing every one of his missionary paths, who was directing every event, every voyage upon a ship, every road that he traveled, everywhere he went, he knew and saw it was his Father who was guiding him and leading him. We all have fathers. They perhaps didn't always mean the best for us. Although I suppose at the root of every one of them was this desire to do what was good for their children. How much more, exceedingly more, a Father in heaven who didn't withhold His own Son. That's the argument Paul is going to go on to. What should we say to all these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? I can't imagine anyone. That's what Paul's argument is. Because he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not with him then give us everything we need? And there are many Christians who go through life, and I include myself. But I need this. But I haven't had that. And why isn't this happening? Why don't I have this? Closer communion or that, this feeling. What more could he have done? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. So who's it going to be that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, who's risen again, who is now even at the right hand of God, who, look at this, is even making intercession for us. Paul has told us, you have the Spirit within you who's making intercessions with unutterable groans, and those groans come before the throne of your Father in heaven. And not only that, what else you got? You have a Son, his Son, who's the intercessor, the mediator who gave his life, who's interceding for you. So now, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If Christ came to this world to suffer and to die and to pay for your sin, why is he going to let some little trivial little thing or even some big thing that you consider is insurmountable to stand in the way of his love? Who will be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, darkness, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? What if the United States doesn't continue on as a country as it is right now? Does that change anything? Our salvation is not found in a president or a country. It's a different kingdom. It's another Father who this world knows nothing about. Who will be able to rise in judgment to condemn us? Oh, there may be earthly councils who are called in the latter days of this world who, if you name the name of Christ, your head comes off. But it's for good. You read of some of the martyrs, even recent martyrs in some other countries, in Turkey, for example, a number of years ago. And what the wives of these martyrs, their husbands who are killed, are able to testify of God's grace in the face of this evil work. So what Paul is saying, this ought to be your confession. We know all things will work together for good. That good will carry on until the day in which our eyes close in death. And that good, I want to remind you in closing, is this: to change you, transform you. And I read these verses, you would know. Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. 1 Thessalonians 4, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. We know all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Amen.